The second person probably won't have gone. And depending on how long-winded you were, the first person may just be getting going. But it's always encouraging, isn't it? It's always encouraging to hear how people came to know the Lord, and maybe you might like to continue those conversations later, although you might find that you revise how you tell it in the light of what we're about to hear. I wonder whether you ever get testimony envy. Do you know what I mean? Testimony envy. A few years ago, my mum gave me a book called Taming the Tiger by a man called Tony Anthony. I mean, apart from anything else, that name is extraordinary, isn't it? What sort of parent calls their child Tony Anthony? You know, there we go. It's the most incredible story. In fact, it turned out it was too incredible that half of it was made up. But for the minute, let's run with the idea that it was true. This man, he had been packed off as a child to an abusive grandfather in China, who also happened to be a kung fu master. And in between beating this child, he taught him some form of kung fu. And Tony Anthony, he rose up to become a kung fu master himself, and then to become the kung fu world champion. That's where his story began to unravel, actually, because it turned out he never was. But anyway, become the kung fu world champion. And then, having risen to the top of the world in kung fu, he left his kung fu ways behind him and went to become a bodyguard to the rich and famous, to sort of Saudi billionaires and that sort of thing, looking after them and driving their cars and all of those sorts of things, until a personal tragedy struck. His girlfriend was killed in an accident, and his life spun off the rails into crime and drugs and theft and violence. And he ended up in one of the most notorious prisons in the world as an inmate. And then this kung fu master become bodyguard to the rich and famous, become career criminal, become jailbird and convict, became a Christian. And it's quite a story. I remember attending at least one packed out theater full of people who had come to hear him tell his story, and a whole bunch of other people did it. The amazing thing was that he had a B-side, as like he had a sort of support act in his testimony giving session, who had an even more incredible testimony than him. Anyway, there we go, this incredible testimony. And maybe when you hear a story like that, when you read a copy of Alpha News or something, and you always get some good stories in there, you wish that you had a testimony that was the same. Maybe it feels boring and tame and small and naked, the story that you have of how you became a Christian. Perhaps all that happened was that you were raised in a Christian home and your daddy told you the gospel and you believed it. Perhaps all that happened was that you came along to a Christian meeting and you heard a message and something about it seemed true and you believed it. I know a couple. My godfather, actually, for whom it was as matter of fact as this. They went on to do an internship at a mission hospital. The chief doctor, the superintendent, told them about Jesus. They went for a walk up a hill, and they came back down and said, yeah, we're Christians now. So, matter of fact. And maybe you sometimes think, if only my testimony were more radical, then I would know that the gospel had really changed things. Well, that's the question we're going to turn to this morning. What happened when you became a Christian? And Paul has been building a case in the letter of Colossians, and he wants us to understand just what is going on when people hear and believe the gospel. Last night, we saw that when we heard the gospel, we were caught up, we were involved in God's great project through his original creation king, to pull the heavens and the earth back together again, the great project of reconciliation. In the passage that we skipped, we read it last night, but we didn't look at it, Paul outlines how his work of preaching the gospel is the end of the world fulfillment of everything that God had been working towards since the beginning. It is the perfection, he says. It is the completion. It is the great reveal of everything that had been going on until then. Actually, when I reread the passage the other day, I thought, I wish we were looking at it in the course of this weekend. But in this morning's passage, he moves to us, or he moves to the Colossians. What happened to you when you became a Christian? What is your real testimony? Well, verse 6 again. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elements of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. This passage is the heart, it's the climax, the pivot around which the whole letter of Colossians turns. And we're going to look at it this morning with a kind of a headline and then two further points of explanation. But we begin with the headline, point number one, on your handouts in a minute when you've written it. What happened when you heard the gospel? Well, number one, you have become God's end-time temple. You have become God's end-time temple. Verse 9 again. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. They're remarkable verses. You might have heard the echo of the passage that we looked at last night. So back in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul said that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things in heaven or things on earth. We said last night that that's a temple idea, that Jesus is the final temple, the meeting place of heaven and earth, the place where sacrifice can be offered, where reconciliation can happen, where peace can be bought with blood, the place where God dwells and where heaven and earth kiss each other and all the fullness of God dwells. Jesus is the end time temple. And that temple theme I said last night is important in the book of Colossians. It's been building as you read through the letter, especially in the bits that we skipped. And so Paul has been speaking twice now about wisdom and understanding, spiritual wisdom and understanding in the book of Colossians. And if you know your Old Testament, then that phrase, wisdom and understanding by the Spirit, it might remind you, it ought to remind you, but you'd have to know your Old Testament quite well, of Bezalel and Aholiab in Exodus, the people who fashioned the tabernacle with spiritual wisdom and understanding, and Hiram of Tyre in 1 Kings, the man who helped to fashion the temple with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so Paul has been using this temple idea. And then in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, these famous verses, he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, overflowing in thanksgiving. And verse 7, those words, rooted, sort of founded and built up and established, confirmed, well, it's a building metaphor. And Paul is working his way up a construction site from the bottom to the top. And it's a building of thanksgiving, a building that overflows with praise. And so ideas that sound a bit like the temple, they've been bouncing around Colossians ever since chapter 1. But here it becomes clear why. Verse 9, in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. You have been filled in him. Now that's extraordinary. It's extraordinary when you remember which temple it is that Paul is talking about. He's not talking about some sort of roadside shrine to a Catholic saint that you might see if you went to France or Spain or Ireland. He's not talking about a neighbourhood temple, or even one of the big ones on Sin Ming in Singapore. He is talking about the Jerusalem temple, the building that dominated the premier religious city in the Roman world. In politics, Jerusalem was a backwater. In religion, Jerusalem was Super League. The regular population of Jerusalem in the first century, do you know what it was? It's about 70,000 people. People estimate that at Passover time, when the temple got going, that swelled to 1 million. All there to go to one place. All there to climb one hill. And all there to get to one building. The place where heaven and earth met. The temple of the God of Israel on Mount Zion. The joy of the whole earth. If you picture the Kaaba in Mecca during the Hajj, you're beginning to get some sort of an idea of what we're talking about when we talk about the Jerusalem temple. Some sort of an idea. And then you cut scene away from that city, Jerusalem, and that temple, away from the masses crowding into this courtyard in the center of the world, to a handful of Christians in an upstairs room with a tatty old bit of Old Testament and a message that they heard from Epaphras, a little bit less impressive than your IGG group. And Paul says, yeah, that building in Jerusalem, that is the shadow, but you are the reality. And what makes it even more extraordinary is that in the Old Testament, ever since Solomon's temple was destroyed 500, 600 years before, well, we are waiting for a new one, a final one, a temple from which a river would flow that would bring life to the whole world, an end-time temple, the cornerstone of a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. And here at the heart of the book of Colossians, Paul says, yes, that, my friends, is you. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. It is quite a testimony, isn't it? To be honest, it makes Tony Anthony's testimony, which was too good to be true, look a little bit underwhelming. So imagine that instead of saying that you should turn to the person next to you, I said, well, I'd like to ask one of you to come up to the front. Chase, can you come up the front and you can share your testimony for all of us? And Chase had said this. Are you expecting the usual thing? You're expecting something about maybe how he grew up in a Christian home, or perhaps how he had a Christian friend, or maybe how he wanted to learn English and he found a Christian Bible study or something, and then he was persuaded that Jesus really had died for him and he became a Christian. You're expecting that. But instead, Chase took the microphone and said, well, the thing you need to know about me is that I, who stand before you here today, am the place where heaven and earth meet. And I used to be a regular guy, but now I am the Holy of Holies. I am the dwelling place of God. If you want to meet God, if you want to sense his presence, come and talk to me. Now, with an important qualification that we'll come on to in our third point, it is a very important qualification, that is more or less what Paul is saying about us. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. That's the headline. You've become God's end-time temple. But that sort of a headline, it requires further explanation. How do we become this temple? And that's what Paul turns to next in verses 11 to 15. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Second point, what happened when you became a Christian? Well, you have been reborn from the dead. You have been reborn from the dead. Now, these are complex verses. They're theologically dense. They're also very carefully crafted. They're sort of literarily balanced, and they take a little bit of unpicking. You can probably pick out 4 or 5 bullet points in Paul's description of what happened to us when we became a Christian. And number one, there's the stripping of circumcision That's kind of there in verse 11. And then number two, there's this making alive in verse 12 and also in verse 13. And then there's this idea of forgiveness or the nailing of the law to the cross. And that's there in verses 13 and 14. And then lastly, there's the stripping, the disarming of the rulers and authorities. If you wanted to make it five, you could add in burial as well, I suppose. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through those four points a bit more slowly and unpack them and then draw them together. So number one, there's the stripping of circumcision, verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by stripping, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. I guess it goes without saying that circumcision is radical. I can't imagine a more radical initiation rite than chopping off a bit of your body. And of course, circumcision, it was the initiation rite that a Gentile man would have to go through if they ever wanted to enter the temple in Jerusalem. You just couldn't go in if you weren't circumcised. And you might think as a Christian, in fact, I can see some of you thinking it now, thank goodness I didn't need to get circumcised when I became a Christian. What a relief. Except Paul's point is that you were, and much more radically than chopping off a bit of skin from the end of your penis. Much more radically than that, verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And that phrase, the body of the flesh, it means what it sounds like it means. It means the body, the whole fleshy body, these weak, fleshy, corruptible bodies, so prone to sin and so prone to die. The bodies that we, all of us, each one of us, inherited from Adam. And Paul says that heaven reached down and chopped that whole body off. You left it behind. Shed it like a snake sheds its skin. And that paves the way for his second point. Because not only was there the stripping of circumcision, secondly, you were made alive, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You might not have realized you were dead, but of course the only way that you could possibly have the whole body of death body of flesh removed is by dying. Amputating the whole body, that would be at least as radical as amputating your head. In fact, amputating the entire body would require the amputation of your head, amongst other things. And that, I think, and again, you can refer to the medics later, Dom will help. I think that would probably be fatal. And so Paul says, stage two, after you had had your entire body of flesh stripped off you, you were made alive. You were resurrected. Having been buried, you were summoned out of the tomb. And then that leads to the third step, because what you were raised to was new. It wasn't just that your body that died with Christ. Now look at verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. When he talks about the record of debt there with its legal demands, Paul is talking about the law, and the law that both Israel and Adam had broken. He says it's a record of debt, a handwritten note, an IOU. It stood against Israel for their failure to keep the covenant. But in Adam, who broke the first commandment, it also stood against every one of you. And Paul's point is that when you died, that debt died with you. You walked out of the tomb, and it was gone. Verse 14, cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The IOU was paid in full. It was nailed to the cross. And so you walked out of the tomb as a new kind of human, a forgiven human being, the kind of human being who had left their flesh behind and the record of debt with it, the kind of human being who could take their place in God's home. And then lastly, there's verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It's a pair with verse 11. It's not just that the flesh has been stripped off, verse 11. It's also that the powers of darkness, the rulers and authorities, they have been stripped too. It's the same words. Satan and his servants, the idols and the demons that stand behind the idols of the nations, the idols that have this world in their grip. Well, when you heard the gospel and believed, when you were stripped of your flesh and buried, when you were raised forgiven, they were stripped of all of their power. They were plundered, and you walked out free, free from the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Now, you might be thinking, I don't remember any of that happening. We'll come on to that in a minute. On the one hand, it's a four-stage process, and every one of those steps is radical. But really, if you're paying attention, it's a two-stage process. You can boil it all down to two things that happened. Number one, you died. And that's what the circumcision's about. The whole body was chopped off. You died. And that is what the nailing of the debt to the tree is about. You died. And that's what the forgiveness is about. You died. And then number two, you were raised. You were made alive to the horror of the defanged rulers and powers and authorities. You were reborn from the dead. And that's quite a testimony, isn't it? And just imagine, Chase, how did you become a Christian? Well, what happened was that God reached down from heaven and he chopped off my whole body of flesh. He killed me there and then. And then he buried me, not alive, but dead. And then I rose regenerated, but not like Doctor Who. No, I rose regenerated as a new kind of human being, forgiven and free. And do you know, on the way out of the tomb, I met Satan himself, the prince of darkness, and I stamped on his head. Oh, and that's how I became the meeting place of heaven and earth, where God dwells. I mean, forget Kung Fu, forget the bodyguard, and forget this famous prison in Cyprus. You will never hear a more remarkable testimony than that. And so you might think this must only be for special Christians. This is for those who've had a particularly vivid experience of God. People like Chase, perhaps, but not for me. But look back to verse 6. He said to the Colossians, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Just as you were taught, he says. And this temple being founded and built up and established and overflowing, the whole process of circumcision and burial and death and resurrection and the cancellation of sins and the stripping of the authorities, all of that happened when Epaphras came to town. That radical rebirth, that filling, death, new life, victory. It's not some sort of higher life. It's not some sort of victorious Christianity. It's not some sort of second experience. This is just the story of anyone who has heard the gospel, Jesus Christ is Lord, and believed it. The naked gospel. In other words, if you are a Christian here this morning, if you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, then this is your story. I wonder if it's what you said just now. Oh yeah. Well, God reached down from heaven. He slew me. He surgically removed my entire Adamic flesh. He raised me to new resurrection life, forgiven and free. He made me the meeting point of heaven and earth. And then I strode back into the Garden of Eden, and I stamped on the serpent on the way in, and I smiled as I saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, safe in the knowledge that my debt was paid. Yeah, let me see. That all happened on a Friday afternoon in my first year when I heard a gospel talk. You might think, that's not my story at all. None of that happened to me. It just didn't. Well, we've missed out two little words. I wonder whether you noticed them as we're going through. They're there in verse 9, and again in verse 10, and again in verse 11, and in a slightly different form in verse 11, and verse 13, and verse 15. Did you notice them? Did you see them? All of these things happened in him. All of them happened with him. What happened when you became a Christian? Well, point number one, you became God's end-time temple. Point number two, you were reborn from the dead. But really what happened is point number three. You were joined to Jesus. You were joined to Jesus. Because everything that Paul has just described in this paragraph, death and leaving the Adamic body behind and being buried and being raised and triumphing over the powers, becoming the dwelling place of God on earth, that is his story, isn't it? Not metaphorically, as it's not a metaphor for Jesus, not sort of spiritually, literally, that is Jesus' story. And that is a blow-by-blow account of what happened through his death, resurrection, and ascension. It is his story, not ours. When the gospel came to town, none of that happened to you, did it? We didn't die. We didn't rise. We didn't smash Satan in the mouth. We just heard a message and believed it. We just heard a message and believed it. Except that when you believed, you were joined to him. When you believed, his spirit flooded your heart. You were born into a new humanity. You were transferred into his kingdom. And his story became yours. You were filled in him. You were circumcised in him. You were buried with him. You were raised with him. You triumphed. God triumphed in him. What happened when you became a Christian? Well, you were joined to the Lord Jesus. And because he is the firstborn from the dead, then look around. We are a room full of the reborn from the dead. And because he is the temple of the living God, then we are a room of temples, a temple of those who have been filled in him. This is your story. This is who you are. This is what happened when the gospel, the naked gospel, when it came to you. And so let me ask, do you ever get testimony envy? It is tempting, isn't it, to wish that your story were more dramatic, that you were saved from gang violence or from drug addiction or witchcraft. It's tempting to wish that you had seen extraordinary miracles, cancer cured and the dead raised and demons put to flight. But that is silly. It's silly, first of all, because it is silly to regret having been spared from a wasted life. If in God's kindness, God spared you from years wasted in addiction and immorality and darkness, don't regret that. I mean, that would be stupid, wouldn't it? But more than that, it is silly because you already have a much more radical story. What happened when you believed? Well, even if it was the barest and most underwhelming gospel encounter on record in the history of humanity, a wandering preacher with a four-word message, and you believed it. You were reborn. You were remade. You were raised. You were set free. You burst into the light, filled with all the fullness of God. That is who you are. That is what you are. That is what God has done for you. And so when you look about this room, you should see the living, the finally alive. You should see a house for God's praise. You should see a really big deal. And of course, the only right response to a testimony like that, especially if it's not somebody else's testimony that you read in a book, but it is your own, the only right response to a testimony like that is praise. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul prays for these Christians. From the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding, overflowing with thanksgiving. If that is your story, the only right response is praise. And so I'm going to suggest that before George comes back, maybe it'd be worth turning just the person next to you and spending a couple of minutes saying thank you to the Lord Jesus, to God, for all that he has done for you. Let's do that now.